I forgot. Have you ever had to say those words? I have. I've had to say those words many times. Many of you know that we've been working for a long time now on the house next door to the church, and one of the big reasons we decided to undertake that renovation is because when we were looking at the condition of the house, we realized that there was absolutely no insulation in the walls at all. Zero insulation in the walls. And in order to make that happen, in order to insulate the outside walls, we had to take 2x4s and we had to create walls on all the outside, and then we insulated it. But you need to do more than just put insulation into those stud cavities. You also need to cover the insulation with something called a vapor barrier. Now, a vapor barrier is basically a sheet of plastic that is supposed to cover the inside of the outside walls and the ceiling underneath the attic. And it creates kind of like an envelope, and the purpose of it is to stop air leaks, and it is also to prevent moisture from traveling through the outside walls. Now, in order for a vapor barrier to be properly installed, you need to think ahead while you're framing the house. And as a wall, as an inside wall meets an outside wall, you need to make sure that you put a piece of plastic in behind that studding so that later you can join the plastic together and make it all one piece. So you have to think ahead. Well, one day we were working on the hallway walls in the upstairs, and it was quite a challenge. I don't know if you've ever had a work day where you've done a job that's supposed to take 20 or 30 minutes and it turns into a couple hour type project. But that was the idea. It was a straightforward job. You know, the wall runs straight down the hallway and then there's a little corner, and it was all supposed to be pretty straightforward. But for some reason, it took a long time to get everything straight and plumb and everything just the way it's supposed to. And we worked away at it. And finally, we got the wall that it was the way it was supposed to be. And I looked up and I said, I forgot the vapor barrier. Which meant taking several things apart and putting the vapor barrier in properly and then putting it all back together. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me on a number of occasions where I utter the words, I forgot. I forgot to lock the door. I forgot to set the alarm. I've had to come back to the church office a number of times after I've made it all the way home. I forgot to set the alarm. All the way back to set the alarm. I forgot to turn off the stove. That's a panic one, right? How about this one? I forgot the kids. Thankfully, I haven't done that one yet, but I still have some time yet for that one to happen. We forget stuff all the time, right? As human beings, or at least I forget stuff all the time. And because that happens to us so often, we can easily make the mistake. People can often make the mistake. Believers sometimes can make the mistake of thinking that God does too. We forget things all the time. Maybe God forgets things sometimes. We start to think when things start to happen in our life that perhaps are not going the way we think they should, when times of difficulty or hardship come, that thought may slip into our minds that perhaps God has forgotten about us. How should we respond when we start to feel that, or when that thought starts to sink into our minds? This morning, we're beginning a new series in the book of Exodus that I've entitled, Yahweh is Mighty to Save and Worthy of Worship. And as the book of Exodus opens, we find God's people, the people of Israel, in slavery. Now, I want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine being in slavery for your entire life. I have no idea what it means to be a slave. I've never been a slave. But imagine being a slave for your whole life. Imagine being a slave for your whole life and knowing that the people who have come before you, the generations, your parents' parents, and their parents, for generations they have been in slavery, and nothing has changed, and there's nothing on the horizon that things are about to change. Would you start to wonder if perhaps God had forgotten about you? You've heard the stories, you know about God, but you've been in slavery. And slavery's been happening for a long time. Would that thought enter your mind? In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, God has some very important things to say to us how we're supposed to combat that sort of thinking. Exodus chapter 1 shows us that we need to consistently remind ourselves about the promises of God. That's the theme that runs through chapter 1, is the promise of God. And this morning we see four important lessons about God's promises that are so important for us to keep in mind. Number one, God's promises are true. The Lord has blessed us with a clear historical record of His following through on everything that He's committed Himself to, namely the Bible. God's promises are true. The way the book of Exodus opens makes it clear that the book of Exodus is really a continuation of the book of Genesis. Genesis ends with Jacob and his family leaving the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan was the land that was promised to Abraham. He said, you leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And God says, I'm going to give this all to you. That's the land of Canaan. And Genesis ends with Jacob and his family leaving the promised land, and they settle in Egypt. And this is what we read in the first six verses. These are the names of the sons of Israel. That's Jacob, who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. We have in these first few verses the naming of all the sons of Israel. And the idea there is that the nation of Israel has now been clearly established according to their tribes, which are named after all the sons of Jacob. But what, this is the big question, what will become of them in Egypt while they're there? They're supposed to be in the promised land, and now they're in Egypt. What will become of them while we're there? We read here in verse 6, that Joseph and all his brothers and everyone in that generation died. They died while they were in Egypt. If you know your Bibles, that you know the story of Joseph well. You know how he was his father's favorite son. Remember the coat of many colors? He was his father's favorite son. You know that he was sold into slavery by his brothers because his brothers didn't appreciate him very much. You know that while he was in slavery in Egypt, he rose to become, God worked in his providence and rose Joseph up to become second in command next to Pharaoh. He had the highest position in all the land next to the king of Egypt. Joseph's life was a time of tremendous prosperity, not only for him, but all his brothers and their families. And we read here that they die. It's what happens to everybody who lives in this world that is cursed by sin. They die. And the question is, where does that leave the promise of God? Here, God has promised to make them into a nation and to give them the land of Canaan, and they all die in Egypt. Where does that leave the promise of God? Verse 7 gives us the answer. Joseph and all his brothers died, and all that generation, verse 6. And then verse 7, but the Israelites, that is the nation, were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The way verse 7 is phrased here is supposed to bring to our minds a picture of more than there just simply being lots of people. In fact, it takes us right back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, or the book of Genesis. If you have a moment, just take your Bibles and flip back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Right at the very beginning of creation, this is what God says about humanity. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. He says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Verse 28. "So God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" That phrase is extremely similar to what we have here in verse 7, that the Israelites were fruitful. Do you see it there? They were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, and the land was filled with them. God's design from the beginning was to create human beings to fill the earth and govern it in such a way so that the earth would be filled with God's glory as the people who are bearing God's image reflect His glory on the earth. Now, if you know the biblical account, you know that people mess that up right from the get-go. But in the face of that failing, in the face of the sin of Adam and Eve, God makes a promise to make all of that right. A significant part of His plan to make that right is the calling of a man named Abraham. And He promises to make Abraham into a great nation. He then makes that promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. He then makes that promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. "I'm going to make you into a great nation." By telling us about the multiplication of the people here and that they were filling the land, what God is saying to us is that He is keeping His promise. He's keeping His promise. One of the things that I learned about in elementary school was the scientific method. Do you remember learning about science in elementary school? And there are basically seven elements to the scientific method. Number one is you come up with a question. Number two, you do some research. Number three, you make a hypothesis, which is a guess or a reasonable guess as to what's going to happen. And then number four, you conduct an experiment to test your hypothesis. Number five, you make an observation. Number six, you make a conclusion. And then number seven, you repeat it. And that last one, number seven, is where the conclusion of your experiment, the conclusion of applying the scientific method, is tested. If you can take an experiment that you've conducted and it's repeatable, you can do it over and over again and you get the same result. You can give that experiment to someone else and they can do the same experiment and they can get the same result. You know what that confirms? Is that confirms the conclusion of your experiment. It shows that the experiment worked out the way that it's supposed to. That's how I like to think of the promises of God. If God has made promises, think about this. If God has made promises and He always keeps them, that gives me a very strong reason to believe that His promises are true. Now, to truly enjoy this truth about God, we have to look beyond our own experience. Too many people dismiss God because their lives aren't the way they want them to be. But God never, anywhere in his Word, never anywhere does He promise to run the universe according to the way we want. What He does promise is that He runs things for our highest joy, for our highest good, which is according to His plans, His purposes, and His glory. And when you think about it that way, all you have to do is look to Scripture. Scripture is a historical record. It tells us of what God has done, and you can see that God keeps His promises. Look at Noah. What does God say to Noah? "I'm going to send a flood to destroy the earth. You build a boat, and you and your family will be saved." What happens? Noah builds the boat. and he and his family are saved. Or you could look at Abraham. Abraham's an old dude when God calls him. He's 75 years old. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. How many people are thinking of having kids at 75? And you know what? God waits until Abraham is 100 years old, until Isaac is born. 100 years old. God said, I'm going to give you a son, and it's not going to come through anyone other than your wife, Sarah, who's never had a son before. She was 90 when Isaac was born. He said, I'm going to promise you a son. And everybody that was looking at them from a worldly perspective would have said, that's impossible. But what happens? Isaac is born. He has a son. God keeps his promises. Or you could think of David, right? Most people are familiar with David. When God first sends Samuel to anoint David as king of Israel, where do you find David? You find him out in the shepherd's field, just a young boy, the most insignificant of all his brothers. And God says, I'm going to make this boy king of Israel. And what happens? David becomes king of Israel. Most importantly, the most important promise in the Bible has to do with Jesus. That's the promise that runs through every page of Scripture. God promised that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite the fact that we deserve to be justly condemned forever, God's going to send his own son to die on our behalf so that our sins could be paid for. Then he's going to raise him from the dead so that he can justly give everyone who turns to him by faith eternal life. And for generations, for hundreds of years, God promised he was going to send the Messiah. He promised he was going to send his son. And what happens? Jesus is born. Jesus lives a sinless life. He dies a perfect death on our behalf, and he's raised from the dead. We could spend countless hours looking in the Bible and looking at all the promises God has made, and we could look at many, many promises that God has made and that he's kept in the Scriptures. What's the logical conclusion that we can draw from that? The only logical conclusion that I can draw from that is that God's promises are true. We need to be reminded of that in every season of life, whether it's a season of blessing or whether it's a season of adversity. God never forgets his people, and he keeps his promises. We need to know that. Now, that does not mean that everyone in the world likes the promises of God. The constant reaction that we find in Scripture and in life, we can see this in our own life experience, is that the people who hate the promises of God, the people who hate the Word of God, often stand opposed to the Lord and his promises. They want to stop God from fulfilling his commitments. We see here in the next few verses that happened. And it gives us a second important truth about God's promises that we need to see here. It's this: God's promises endure opposition. They're true, he always keeps them. And secondly, his promises endure opposition. No creature or force, whether natural or supernatural, can keep God from doing what he has said he would do. None. This chapter of Exodus, chapter 1, covers a period of history that's approximately 300 years long in these 22 verses. Somewhere in the course of those 300 years, this happens. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Why did they become numerous? Because God's keeping his promise. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Interestingly, if you go back and you read Joseph's account in Genesis, you discover that it was Joseph's shrewd dealings, it was his handling of the great famine that came upon the land that gave a great deal of wealth and power to the king of Egypt. Why is the Pharaoh so powerful in Egypt at this time? Mostly because of what Joseph did on his behalf. And so the Pharaoh enjoyed great blessing and great wealth and great power as a result of Joseph's work. And then we read here that another king comes to the throne, another Pharaoh comes to the throne, and the Bible tells us here that he did not know about Joseph. Now that means either one of two things. Number one, it means that he's ignorant of history and he's forgotten completely about Joseph. He doesn't remember anything about him. He doesn't know anything about him. Now that's pretty reasonable to believe that over the course of a 300-year period or even a shorter period of time. I mean, how long does it take people to forget stuff? I bet you if you went out on the street and you interviewed the average person and interviewed a bunch of average people and just asked them, who's the current Prime Minister of Canada? I bet you'd find some people who don't even know the answer to that one, right? What if we were to ask the question, can you name the last 10 Prime Ministers of Canada? How many people do you think would be able to do that? What if we said, can you name all the Prime Ministers of Canada in order? I'm out at that one. I can't do it. It doesn't take very long to forget things, right? We can forget things very easily. It may mean that when it says he doesn't know about Joseph. But it could also mean that this particular king decided to break with the way that the kings before him had ruled Egypt. Decided to just cast aside what Joseph had done for them and not give it any regard. We see people do that all the time. People say things like, I don't care how Grandpa did things, I'm doing it differently. Right? It could mean that. He sees here, as he's looking out on his kingdom, he sees that the Israelites are multiplying, that they're growing in number. They're doing so according to God's promise. And so he feels the need to oppose it. He sees that there is a threat growing here. It seems clear from these verses that the Israelites were doing good things for the Egyptians. The Israelites, by trade, were shepherds and they were farmers. They had brought great prosperity to the Egyptians. And notice the concern here of the Pharaoh isn't that if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and they'll conquer us. That's not his concern. His concern is that if war breaks out, look there at the end of verse 10, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and do what? And leave the country. That's his concern. Is that, hey man, if we lose these guys, we're going to lose all the benefit that we've been reaping from all the blessings that are being poured out on these people that seem to be growing by the day. He doesn't want them to leave. And so his solution is, let's make them slaves. Some might ask the question, now how is it that so many people could be enslaved? And the answer is fear. An army of chariots in the ancient world would have been a terrifying sight. Feeling the scourge of a whip or the blunt force of a rod has the effect of putting people into submission. Making a public spectacle of torturing someone has a way of quelling thoughts of rebellion. Sadly, you see this example many times through history where the power of a few is able to enslave a large group of people. But look here in verses 12 through 14. So the Pharaoh's intention is to oppose the promises of God. God's promising to multiply them and bless them and have them fill the land and then bring them into the promised land. And the Pharaoh wants to oppose that, wants to have population control. He enslaves them. But then we read this in verses 12 through 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. That's not a dread of fear. That's a dread of loathing or contempt that they're having towards the Israelites. And they worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The emphasis of these verses here is on the oppression, on the hardship that's being experienced. Their lives were being made bitter by the Egyptians. They were being treated ruthlessly by their masters, and their masters absolutely detested them. The key phrase, however, in these verses is, and I love this, the more they were oppressed, what does it say? The more they multiplied and spread. Have you ever heard of something called friendship bread? It's made its way into our house on occasion. And friendship bread, it usually shows up at your house in a Ziploc bag of some kind, and it's this concoction to make bread with, and there's instructions, and you have to follow the instructions and add things to it on a daily basis. And after 7 or 8 days, there's enough of this stuff to make a loaf of bread. But you know what? It's not just enough stuff to make one loaf of bread. You also have enough left over to give it to a friend so that somebody else is cursed with this never-ending process of making bread. It just keeps multiplying. It keeps multiplying. I've never had the patience, personally, to keep up with it indefinitely. Actually, a confession here. I've never kept up with it at all. I've just observed it, as Michelle does it. But, here's the thing. If you keep up with that friendship bread, right? If you keep following the instructions, adding something, it never ends. It just keeps going and going, multiplying and multiplying. It never stops. Eventually, in our house, the nostalgia wears off, and you know, either the whole thing gets transported to somebody else, or we just decide to stop feeding the thing, and that's the end of it. You know, I'm so thankful. I mean, how often are we like that, right? We get bored with stuff, you know, it's going on for a while, so we just stop doing it. I am so thankful that God never gets bored of His promises. I'm so thankful that God, listen, never runs out of resources or power to keep His promises growing and multiplying. No matter what happens, God keeps fulfilling all that He has said that He will do. I was thinking to myself about this, and a thought came to me. Why does God even allow people to oppose His promises? Why does He even allow people to oppose His will? I mean, He could wipe people out as soon as the Pharaoh thought of opposing the growth of the nation of Israel, God could have said, that's it for you, you're toast. You're done. But He doesn't. Why? You know what the answer is? The answer is grace. As you work through the book of Exodus, you discover that God gives the king of Egypt many opportunities through Exodus to change his tune, to change his mind. How many countless opportunities has God given us to repent of our sin and to come to Him through faith in Christ? How many? Don't harden your hearts to Him today. God is most worthy of worship. His promises are wonderful and great, and we ought to delight in them and long for their fulfillment. The only thing opposing the promises of God will accomplish is our own destruction. They certainly won't stop them because God's promises endure opposition. We may look out at the world today with grave worries and concerns. We may think that with all the rebellion against God, and there is a great deal of rebellion against God, that maybe the hope of the gospel is going to be lost at some point along the way. But let's be reminded today, as we see this example in history, that God's promises endure. Come what may, God is going to do what He says. He's going to rescue His people, and He's going to make all things new when King Jesus comes. If we believe that, then a question comes, how should we act in the meantime? How should we live in the light of God's promises? In verses 15 through 21, God introduces us to two Hebrew women who show us an important aspect of trusting in God's promises. Here's what they show us, is that trusting God's promises means resisting evil. If we really believe that God is in charge of all things, then we must seek to honor His righteousness even at the risk of personal cost. Trusting God's promises means resisting evil. You know, I love in the Bible how God often uses common people to set powerful examples for us. When the Pharaoh is unsuccessful in using slavery and oppression to limit the numbers of the Israelites, he turns to murder in verses 15 and 16. Listen. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." It's likely that the king mentioned here is a different king who first came up with the idea of enslaving the people of Israel. Remember, this is a 300-year period of history that's being covered in 22 verses, and there have been many kings that have come to the throne in that time period. But here's the mindset as this king comes to the throne. He says, you know, enslaving them hasn't worked. We've been doing this for a while. We've been treating them harshly. I mean, we've been working them really hard, and they just keep growing. And so he decides to try and enlist the help of those who are entrusted with helping to deliver babies, the midwives. And he says, if it's a boy, kill the boy. If it's a girl, let the girl live. He likely assumed that the midwives would obey his orders in order to save their own lives from death. That's what happened in the ancient world. If a king gave you an order and you said no, that was it. And so he probably thought that his command would instill enough fear in their hearts that they would carry out his command. But instead we read this in verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God. They knew God. Through all the generations that have come down as they lived in slavery, these two Hebrew women knew God. And so we read, they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned them, the midwives, and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. The most important phrase in these verses about these two women is that they feared God. That tells us that a knowledge of God, the true God, has remained. It is a knowledge of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's been preserved here as they've spent many years in slavery in Egypt. They know enough to know that what the Pharaoh is asking them is evil and it should not be done. And so they oppose it. They oppose it. They don't obey the king. Of course, it doesn't take long for the Pharaoh to learn that the midwives are not carrying out his plan. Right? How long would it take to have new Hebrew baby boys running through the street? Maybe a year, maybe two. Comes pretty obvious pretty fast that they're not listening to the command. And so he calls them in and questions them, "Why haven't you done this?" And they lie. They lie. They say, "Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. The baby's already born. There's nothing we can do. We can't kill the boys quietly and in secret like you want, because they've already been born." Now, it would be easy for us, I think, standing in the situation that we are standing in, it would be easy for us to criticize these women for lying, because all of us know that lying is wrong, right? I mean, that makes it into the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not bear false witness. You're not supposed to lie. We know from the New Testament, repeated command, don't lie, but rather speak the truth. We know that it's right and good to be truthful rather than tell a lie. And it would be very easy for us to criticize these women, but we have to consider a few things here before we do that. Number one, there is likely some truth to what they're saying to the king. I mean, it still happens today, right? Every now and again, I hear a story on the news where a cab driver or a police officer delivers a baby because the mom doesn't make it into the hospital. So there's likely some truth to what they have to say. It probably did happen on occasion. But let's assume for a moment that it doesn't happen every time. And so when the moment comes and they say, no, we will not kill the babies. Now, if they would have just told the Pharaoh the truth there and said, no, we're absolutely going to refuse to kill the babies, what do you think the Pharaoh would have done? He would have killed them, and then he would have replaced them with somebody who would have listened to what he said. Do you see? So by telling the story the way they're telling it, by lying to the Pharaoh, they're acting in such a way as to give the most success, the most likely success, to stop the evil actions of the king. And what are we told here? We're told that God is pleased with them, with what they do, and he gives them families of their own. Why is God pleased with them even though they're doing something that the Bible says is wrong? It's because their goal is to obey God rather than men. This is in their mind, was the best solution, was the best way to oppose what they knew was evil. Now, not a single person here, not a single person who reads the Bible, if you read it from cover to cover, not a single person should use these circumstances to justify lying in our own lives. To say, well, lying's okay in some circumstances, and I'm going to determine what those circumstances are. This, what we read here, is an impossible situation of evil where this is their only option to effectively oppose the destruction of life. I really doubt that a single one of us could justify a single lie that we've ever told in our lives with the same criteria that these women have in this particular situation. And that totally misses the point of the text. The point of the text is that they trust God, and by trusting in the promises of God, they're motivated to oppose evil. That's the point of the text. It should be the same for us as we live in a land of evil. And the evil that's most closely related to what we see here in Exodus chapter 1 is the evil of abortion. We should oppose that. The murder of babies, brothers and sisters. It should at the very minimum affect the way we vote. At the very minimum. We need to be willing to have thoughtful conversations with other people and try and persuade them on the subject matter. Don't be afraid to talk about it because somebody might get upset. Don't be afraid to talk about it because it's said to be politically incorrect these days. We can also support ministries that offer education and support to women who feel backed into a corner. One of the things that upsets me a great deal is people talk about it's a woman's right to choose. It's a woman's right to choose. I've had occasion to hear the stories of a number of women who are considering abortion or have even gone through with an abortion. I have never met a woman who felt like she had the choice, option A or option B. She felt like she was being forced into it by parents, by boyfriends, by friends. That doesn't sound like choice to me. That sounds like force to me. So we need to support ministries that show women there are other options, there are other choices that can be made. We ought to support ministries that are working to end the practice in our country, in our world. on this issue and on many others, we need to do what we can to stand against evil. I know that we're small in number, and I know that on our own we can't change the tide, but if we believe in the promises of God, we should do what we can to oppose evil. What could these two women do against the army of Egypt? Nothing, but they did what they could because they trusted God. We should do the same. There's one more aspect to the promises of God that we need to look at quickly here as our time draws to a close. We need to know that the promises of God are true. We need to know that they do endure opposition. We need to know that they should motivate us to stand against evil. And we need to know this. Number four, waiting on God's promises may mean enduring suffering. Exodus chapter 1 ends on a tragic note. Despite the emphasis in the chapter of God being faithful to his promises, the people of God are faced here with great trial. Waiting on God's promises may mean enduring suffering. Though his initial plan to try and covertly take the lives of Hebrew baby boys doesn't work, that fails because the midwives don't obey his command, he then proceeds to carry it out by other means. That's where the chapter ends in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people, that is the Egyptians, who detested and despised the Israelites. Every baby boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It's really quite impossible to assess how well the Egyptians carried out these orders. It seems likely to me that the military was likely involved, that the chariots and soldiers would have gone into Goshen and carried out some of these commands. It may also be that regular, everyday Egyptian citizens were a part of this. But one thing is certain. We can't assess the situation in totality, but it likely was significant. And it likely lasted for a long time. Children being tossed into the Nile River. Of course, the first question that comes to our minds is, how could God allow this to happen to his people? He promised to make them into a great nation. He promised to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. Why then, when he could have easily stopped this, why does he allow it to happen? The Bible only gives us what I would call the big picture answer. It never gives us specific details on these situations. The big picture answer is that God allows or does not allow all that he does as a means of displaying his glory to the greatest degree, which is for the highest good of his people. That's the big picture answer. But that does not answer the question of why save this baby and not that one? Why remove this king or this leader and not that one? Why does God do this and not that? First of all, if God were to explain every situation like that to us, there would not be enough paper to write it down on. There would not be enough hard drives to store all that information. It's a complex thing to run the universe. Secondly, even if all the reasons for all of God's decisions could be recorded on pieces of paper or on hard drives, and we could observe it, we wouldn't understand it all. There's just too much information there. Most people just assume that if we knew the details of the situation, then we would understand. Then we would get it. But I would suggest that's far too simplistic of a view of the complexities of governing the universe, and it's far too simplistic of a view of an infinite God. While on some occasions God does explain, he does give us some of the details as to why he allows certain things to happen and other things not, most of history remains a mystery to us. Why God does this and not that. The fact is that throughout most of history, the majority of God's people spend their entire lives looking forward rather than personally experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises. I want you to think about this for a minute. The vast majority of Israelites who lived in Egypt for 430 years were there. They suffered and died under the whips, the rods, and the burden of heavy labor. I trust that at least some of those people who endured the suffering of those years, at least some of them were looking forward to God's promise of taking them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But as they did, as they looked forward to that promise, they endured great suffering. I think there's three things that are vitally important for us to remember as we think about this. Number one, God has never wronged anyone. Never. Suffering and death happen as the result of sin, and every single one of us, brothers and sisters, is born into sin. God has never wronged a single person. God would be perfectly just to leave us to ourselves without any promise of rescue, but He's exceedingly gracious to us, and He has made the way for us to be saved out of the brokenness of this world. Let's keep that in mind. God has never wronged anyone. Secondly, God always has a good purpose for His people in suffering. God never wastes hardship for those who belong to Him, but He uses suffering to show us more of His glory, to mold us more into His image, which is for our eternal good. You can suffer the most imaginable life possible, but if you belong to Jesus 20 seconds into eternity, that suffering will seem worth it, and it will seem like a gift.
Yes, amen.
Thirdly, let's remember that we have a Savior that is able to sympathize with our suffering. Jesus is our chief example in regards to believing the promises of God. Would you agree with that? It is impossible for anyone else to trust God more than Jesus trusted God. Would you agree with that? Did Jesus live a pain-free life? Did He spend His time on earth in ease and leisure? No. He suffered more than we can possibly know, especially upon the cross. And not only did He trust the promises of God as He went through that suffering, He fulfilled the promises of God as He went through that suffering. We have a Savior who is able to sympathize with our suffering. I don't know why everything in the world happens. Believe me, I wish I had more answers, like probably most of you do. But I know this, Jesus knows what you're going through. And you have a sympathetic Savior. You have a Savior who's endured suffering far more than we can imagine. I'm not going to pretend for a second that the answers are there. And I'm not going to pretend for a second that even if we knew all the answers, that would make it okay. But here's what I do know. I do know that we can trust God's promises. God has done more than enough. He's done more than enough to show us that His promises are true. He has caused His promises to endure no matter what opposition has come against them. He has given His people to face evil time and time again. He's given His people courage time and time again in the face of evil, and no matter what, no matter how great a hardship, no matter how great a suffering, He brings His people through them. Be reminded of His promises today, brothers and sisters, and find your rest in them. Let's pray. God, Your promises are great, they are wonderful, and they are true, and we praise You and thank You for them. Oh God, I pray that the hope of the gospel would fill our hearts this morning. Lord, you know there are many in our midst. There are friends and relatives that we know of that need to know the truth and the hope and the glory of your promises in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we reflect upon your word, as we hear about your faithfulness, that would encourage our souls and that Jesus would be glorified. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.